Good morning, Grace Chain. As Dave said, my name is Bandile. My clan name is Tukosam, is Utwanini Meya Usbeu. And I help give a lead to our student work here. And I'm extremely grateful to God for adding me to Grace Chain. I think within a week of arriving in Pietermaritzburg, I was having lunch with Musala and Makosi. I was like, this guy takes the Bible literally. Yeah, the Bible says, feed my sheep. So it's like, okay, I'm going to need rice for this. And many other homes as well. I've just really been welcomed in the church. And God has used you in this church as a manifestation of his love in my life. Thank you for allowing God to use you in that. Can we please turn our Bibles today to Romans chapter 12, verse 1. We're going to be looking at Romans 12 and Romans 3. If you can please turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 12, verse 1. I'll read it out for us. Romans 12, 1 says, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. I appeal to you therefore, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. There's an American pastor called John Piper, and when John Piper speaks on Romans 12:1, he says it's almost the turning point in the book of Romans. There are 16 chapters in Romans, and he says that the first 11 chapters speak on truth, truth about our salvation, truth on God's work on our behalf, our redemption, God's atonement. And the next chapters 12 to 16, speak about what then do we do about that. So in verse 1 of chapter 12, it's almost like he crams the whole book of Romans in one verse. In the first section, he says, I appeal to you in view of God's mercy. So he uses in view of God's mercy as a way to summarize the wealth and the depth of the chapters 1 to 11. And then he says, present your bodies as a living sacrifice. And he uses living sacrifice as a way to cram in chapters 12 to 16. How then do we respond to this? So today we want to speak on God's mercy. We want to view it and we want to respond to it. And we want to look particularly at propitiation as an aspect of God's mercy. Let us pray. I know we have prayed, but just before we get into it as well, I want to pray. Father, be with us today as we explore your word. Show yourself, reveal yourself to us as we explore what it means to live our lives today in Pietermaritzburg in view of your mercy. Amen. 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 Okay, so when I was a bit younger, I think I was about 10 years or so, we're living in Umtata, and we're playing close to the street just outside my house in an area called Imbug. And there was this one kid while we were playing, a bit younger than me. He runs into the street and there was a car coming. And as he runs into the street, I reach out and I grab him. I yank him back from the street. And there are a few things you expect when you save someone's life. Like gratitude, awe, you know. But this kid turns to me. He doesn't say anything, but he just looks at me with this, how dare you interrupt my play. Look, you know? And I was reflecting on that a while later, and I realized that he had no sense of salvation because he had no sense of jeopardy. And I was like, if only I had this incident on video, then I could sit him down and say, look, this is you running into the street, this is the car, it's coming, and this is me grabbing you out of the way, you know? And this is our sermon today, that all of us, every sinner, was on a collision course with the wrath of God. It was going to utterly wreck our lives. Even before we knew, we were in trouble. Even before we knew to ask for help, Jesus reaches out, he grabs us and pulls us out of the way. 1 John 4:10 says, in this is love, not that we loved God, but that God loved us and he gave his son to be a propitiation for our sin. And this is where my story falls apart, because in my story, there's an ignorant child and a surprise driver. But in this story, there are willful sinners and an intentional just judge. It is not enough for God, for Jesus, to just move us out of the way. There has been sin. There must be punishment. The Son of God removes each of us from the way. He takes our place. He takes on the full wrath of God in our stead, so that we never, underline never again, have to worry about the wrath of God as Christians. This transaction is what the gospel refers to when it speaks about propitiation. Propitiation is this transaction where God, Jesus, removes us from the way of God's oncoming wrath because of our sin, and he takes it upon himself. And I hope today, as we look at this doctrine of propitiation, that unlike the kid in my story, we won't turn to God, look at him and say, "How dare you interrupt my play?" This word in biblical theology teaches that God has wrath. It indicates that God has something against sinners. It indicates that something has to be done to satisfy God's wrath. It indicates that that something can only be done, and thankfully it has been done, by the death of Christ. And it's a bit of a touchy topic, because historically the church has used God's justice and God's wrath as a nobgiri to beat people into repentance and changing their ways. This is not good. It's a mistake. Today we are in danger, I think, of making the opposite mistake, where we undermine and we ignore the truth of God's justice and wrath in an attempt to excuse God. But a middle way, a more appropriate way, is to take a hold of this truth of God's justice and God's wrath, and to use it as a signpost to point us to the magnitude of Christ's suffering on the cross, to point us to a response of awe and gratitude as we understand fully what God has done for us. So today we'll be looking at it in two parts. The first part is understanding propitiation, and the second part is responding to propitiation. So understanding propitiation, we're looking at Romans chapter 3, verse 23. If you have your Bibles, you can turn there. If you don't, it'll be on the screen. Romans 3:23. So we're talking about propitiation. Romans 12:1 says, come on, this is God's mercy. Live in response to it. And now we want to understand a particular aspect of God's mercy, which is propitiation. Romans 3:23 says this: for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Just before that it says, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he had passed over sins previously committed. We're looking at propitiation, and the first thing we see in Romans 23 is that it points to us. It points to us as sinners, for all have sinned. For all have sinned is a historical fact. We have sinned. We are all sinners. Not only have we sinned in the past, but we continue to fall short of the glory of God. The word fall there is used in the present tense. Not only have we sinned in the past, but presently, continually, we are sinners. What is sin? Sin is falling short of the glory of God. The picture used here is a picture of an archer. And this archer is aiming at a bull's eye, and as he pulls back and shoots, the arrow misses the mark. It doesn't reach the mark. He falls short. This is what it means when you say we've sinned. We've fallen short of God's absolute standard. The Bible calls us sinners. The other words the Bible uses for sin are words like rebellion, folly, self-abuse, madness, it's deafness, it's blindness, spiritual adultery, it's treason. The Bible calls us sinners. If that's uncomfortable, it gets worse. This is not the worst the Bible has to say about people who fall short of the mark. Let's look at a few things the Bible has to say about people who fall short of the mark. The Bible calls you a sinful corpse if you fall short of the mark. Coming in at number two, the Bible calls us darkened if we fall short of the mark. Number three, like in number three, appearing for the 30th time, the Bible calls us ignorant, Ephesians 4:18. It calls us worthless as sinners without worth. The Bible says that we have a mouth full of venom. That's a nice way of calling you a snake. In Romans 13, the Bible says your throat is an open grave. If you fall short of the mark, give that man a breath mint. The Bible says that we are deserving of death if we fall short of the mark. And you might say, no, that's not me. That sounds awful. I am not that bad. If you are responding like that, then I would venture that you need a more biblical perspective of yourself. The truth of the gospel is that we are more wicked than we realize, and God is more loving than we know. That God is more gracious than we realize, and we are more undeserving than we'll ever know. And you might say that, no, come on, I've done good things, I'm not that bad. But God says, no, I don't consider good things to cancel out bad things. Good things don't cancel out bad things. And you might fall back on, okay, I'm imperfect, but I'm not as bad as that guy. You know, he's terrible. You know, he's a Pirate supporter. But God would say that. But God would say that I don't compare you to Pirate supporters. You know, I don't compare you to other people. I compare you to my sinless son. 6-1. And on that point, we close our sermon. Thank you. Our society is obsessed with being deserving. Like, what do I deserve? What do you deserve? And we think that because that's how we relate to each other, that's how God relates to us. If I'm deserving, if I'm in the deserving group, then God will accept me. But that's not how God works. And we see this in the gospel. In the gospel, repeatedly, there are instances where there are two people, either in real life or in a story Jesus tells, and in these two people repeatedly, one is a good guy and one is a bad guy. One is moral and one is immoral. One is respected and one is at the bottom of the food chain. One is deserving. The other is utterly undeserving. And repeatedly, when we see these cases, we see that it's actually the moral one, the respected, deserving one, who's actually rejected by God. The one who feels deserving. Luke 18, there's a Pharisee and a tax collector, praying. And the Pharisee essentially prays, God, thank you for making me so amazing. The tax collector comes before God. He doesn't even feel he can approach God. From a distance, he says, God, forgive me, for I am a sinful man. God rejects the moral guy, and he accepts the sinner. Simon and the Pharisee. Simon the Pharisee and the hooker. Simon the Pharisee invites Jesus over for lunch. And while Jesus is there, a hooker comes in. Hooker comes in and washes Jesus' feet with her hair. And Jesus rejects Simon the Pharisee because he thinks he's deserving. He accepts the hooker because she realizes she's undeserving and she throws herself on God's mercy. The most famous pairing is probably the prodigal son. The prodigal son took his inheritance from his father. He went out, lived recklessly and sinfully. He comes back. The first words out of his mouth when he comes back are, Father, I do not deserve to be called your son. The older son comes in from the field, realizes what has happened. There's a party being thrown. He comes to his father as well and says, what about me? Where's my party? I deserve to have a party. The story ends with the older son out in the dark with his deservedness and the younger son in God's presence. They did not mess up because they did good. They messed up because they felt deserving in God's presence. The Bible says that Jesus is a stumbling block. And this can be counterintuitive. If there's any shred in us, if there's any shred rejecting the notion that we are utterly undeserving, then we might miss the fullness of God's gospel. We might miss the fullness of God's saving grace. There's always that bit at the front end of the gospel which says, are you aware that you are undeserving? The rest of the relevance of the gospel to our lives is based on our response to that question. Are we aware that we are utterly undeserving? For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We're looking at propitiation. The first thing we see in Romans 3:23 is that it points to us. The second thing we see that it points to God, and that God is just. So what does salvation mean? I'll ask you this question. What does the term salvation mean? When we say you've been saved, what does that mean? It's not easy to answer because the word salvation is actually used about 70 different ways in the Bible. If someone is in battle, they get injured, we could say they've been saved if they're rescued from that. If we have a plant and your plant is dying and it's rescued, you say your plant has been saved. It's been revitalized. If a boxer is in the ring and he's fighting, it's not looking good, the bell rings, we say he's been saved by the bell. We don't mean that the bell forgave his sin and took him to heaven. He's been saved by the bell. Yeah. So what do we mean when we say we have been saved? In a biblical context, it's important for us to articulate that from which we have been saved. And Paul, the Apostle Paul, answers this for us in 1 Thessalonians 1:10, where he says that Jesus delivers us from the wrath to come. Ultimately, Jesus saves us from God's wrath. The basic meaning of propitiation is to appease or to satisfy. What is it in God's nature that Jesus had to appease or satisfy? God is righteous. God is holy. He can have no fellowship. He can have no relationship with sin or a sinful man, including us. God's wrath burns hot against sinners because he must judge all sin. If he does not do this, he's not a good judge. He's not just. He must judge sin. The Bible doesn't shy away from talking about God's wrath or talking about God's justice. And you'll see this even in ourselves. As a human being, have you noticed that because we are made in God's image, we also have a strong desire for justice? I mean, just last week, the state capture document came out, and there was a lady who called into 702 in response to that state capture document, and just responding to it, calling into radio, this lady was in tears, utter tears. I don't know if she's saved or not, but made in God's image, she has a desire for justice, and she hates it when injustice prevails. This is how we are. This is how God is as well. God loves justice. This is what Nahum Chapter 1, verse 2 to 3 says, a jealous and avenging God is the Lord. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries. He reserves wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger. He's great in power. The Lord will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. In a whirlwind, a storm is in his way. The clouds are dust beneath his feet. Hebrews 10 says, it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of a living God. God always hates, always punishes sin. When we view our salvation, sometimes we view ourselves as the principal beneficiary. It's true that because of salvation, we get to avoid God's wrath. We get to be reconciled with God, but Christ's work on the cross primarily was not about us. Primarily, it was about God. God was sinned against. God was owed, and God was paid in full on the cross. This is what D.A. Carson says. He says, the heart of all this idolatry, of all this evil, is the de-godding of God. It is the creature swinging his puny fist in the face of his maker, saying, if you do not see things my way, I'll make my own gods. I will be my own God. Small wonder that the sin most frequently said to arouse God's wrath is not murder, pillage, or any other horizontal barbarism, but it's idolatry. That which dethrones God. That is also why in every sin, it is God who is the most offended party. David echoes this when he says that against you, you and only you have I sinned. Thank God. Thank God for salvation. Thank God that God did not spare his own son, but he gave him to us. Thank God that while we were still sinners, Christ sent his son because he is a God of justice. So we see from Romans 3:23 that we are sinners, that God is just, but then we also see an incongruence. Something doesn't add up. There's an issue here. For there is no distinction. That's what it says. Okay, that makes sense. For all have sinned. It makes sense. And fall short of the glory of God. It makes sense. Okay, what comes next after that? If there's no distinction, all have sinned and all fall short, logically, what should come next? They're going to get what's coming to them. They've sinned, they've fallen short, but it says, and are justified by his grace. Doesn't add up. There's something there that doesn't make sense. Why are the sinners being justified? I mean, come on, because normally we hate it. We hate it when corrupt politicians or corrupt companies get away with being corrupt. But when it's us, we're okay with it. We know we're corrupt. We know we're sinful, but hey, it's us. Let's not look a gift horse in the mouth, but there's something that doesn't add up. On the wall of the Supreme Court in Washington, D.C., there's a motto, and the motto is, when the guilty are acquitted, the judge is condemned. When criminals walk free, shame on the judge. Is this judge worthy of our admiration and praise who lets criminals go free? How can God justify the ungodly? If they are ungodly, they shouldn't be called righteous. If God truly is just, how can he declare the ungodly godly? And the tension here is, how can God both be just in himself and be the justifier of those who are sinful? Let's look at verse 26. This is what it says in verse 26. Romans 3:26. It says, it was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Well, what's it? It refers to verse 25. Verse 25 says that God put forward Jesus as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Its propitiation was to show his righteousness so that God can both be just and the justifier. Because of propitiation, God in himself is just when he declares us just, and he can be just in doing that. Sin has to be paid for. If we pay for it ourselves, it's eternal condemnation. If Christ pays for it in one act, once and for all, then God is our faith. So that is what propitiation is. John Stott summarizes propitiation like this. He says that God himself gave himself to save us from himself. This is the truth of propitiation. Now, how can we respond to that? In the story I told about the little boy running into the road, the issue was that he didn't realize what had happened, and his response was inappropriate. In Romans 12, verse 1, Paul says, "Oaks, respond appropriately to the gospel. Don't live like that didn't just happen. Don't live like you didn't just get saved." I remember we were in Joburg. I was about 20 or so years old, and we're doing a mission trip into the city center, and we were going to give clothes, we were going to give cans of food and other stuff to the impoverished in the inner city. And while we were praying about this mission trip into the city, one of the ladies says, "Listen, I just feel God saying, let's not give our leftovers, you know. Let's not give our worst clothes, our throwaway clothes. Let's give these guys the best of what we have." You know, so this really resonated, and everyone got behind it, and everyone started bringing out their best to give away, and My best was my jacket. I was about 20, so I wasn't too far from a chick. And I had this matric jacket, I tell you. It was white, yeah? And I had only worn it on my matric day and on my sister's wedding. That thing, we could not find it in Umtata. We had to drive from Umtata to East London to find that jacket. I loved it, and I had it with me in Johannesburg. I wasn't wearing it, but I had it with me. And I was like, this is my best. I'm going to give this away, you know? And so I took this jacket. Everyone brought their stuff together. We go into the inner city. And to give the stuff away, while we were there, we pile everything on top. The receivers make a queue to receive what we're about to give them. And I'm watching because I want to see who's going to get my jacket, you know? Is it going to fit them? Is it going to be a lady? And stuff gets taken. And a guy comes up. I can see he's next, and I can see my jacket is next. And I'm like, yes, he's about the right size. It's going to fit him, you know? I'm getting excited, and he walks up to my jacket. He takes it. It was in the suit cover. He unzips it to see what's inside. You can see pleasure in his face. He zips it up again. He turns around, and he says, 10 rand. It's funny now, but at the time it was not funny. I was utterly, utterly devastated in every way. His response was not in line with what he had received. I felt like shaking him, saying, guy, come on. Do you not realize what you hold in your hand? Yeah? Even if you need money, at least, not 10 rand though, eh? Do you not realize what you hold in your hand? So likewise, in Romans 12:1, Paul says, let's respond to the gospel in a way that's appropriate to it. You know? And how do we then respond to the gospel? Let's not live like we did not just receive that. And there are a few things that I would like to highlight from Romans as well. So Romans 12:1 says, this is the gospel in view of God's mercy. Romans 1 again says, live in view of that. Then Romans 12:3 starts explaining different ways we can live in view of that. Romans 12:3 says, for by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, do not think of himself more highly than he ought to, but to think with sober judgments, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. Do not think more highly than you ought to of yourself. This is one way we can respond in a way that's appropriate to the gospel. Because sometimes we can mix up who's doing who a favor, you know? I caught myself once, it's very embarrassing, I caught myself once thinking, isn't God lucky to have me? I was like, yeah, no, I hope he appreciates what he's got going on here. Yeah? But is there a part of you that when you serve, when you worship, or when you give, you feel like you're doing God a favor? You feel like you're doing the church a favor? The gospel teaches us that when we think like that, we've got things the wrong way around. But I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to do away with boasting and serve with gratitude and humility, which is your spiritual worship. Sometimes we sin. In response to this doctrine, we know that sinning is not the way to go. But if we do sin, again, this is a response to the gospel of propitiation. 1 John 2, in 1 John 2, John says, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you do not sin. But if anyone sins, we have an advocate in the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he himself is a propitiation for our sins. Sometimes we sin and we avoid God because of that. You know, we take stock of our sin and we say, what price can I pay to atone myself for the sin? And if we can pay that price, we do. And we use our works to propitiate as if Christ's work was insufficient. This is not sober judgment. We must respond in sober judgment. Verse 3 says, this is not sober judgment. But I urge you, in view of God's mercy, to come straight to him as soon as you fail, holy and acceptable, which is your spiritual worship. And a third way that we can be sober in our judgment, responding to God's mercy, is to live within our means. When we live within our means, in view of God's mercy, it is as spiritual as praying for the sick and seeing them healed. It's not always, but I've noticed that sometimes we get caught up in reckless spending and debt because we want to avoid social punishment that comes with our shortcomings. You know, if I can't afford to take the family on a Euro trip this year, if I can't afford to get the latest Discovery SUV, these are things that we should be okay with, despite the social repercussion that comes with not measuring up. Sometimes we use money to measure up socially. The truth of propitiation says that the truest punishment for our deepest shortcomings has already been dealt out sufficiently. If we are not financially well off enough, we should be okay with that, because Christ has been the propitiation for our shortcomings before the throne of God above. We do not need to use money to propitiate for our shortcomings before the throne of men below. I urge you, therefore, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to live within your means, holy and acceptable, which is your spiritual worship. Then, finishing off, second way we can respond to God's mercy, we see it in Romans 12, verse 10. This is what Romans 12, verse 10 says: love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. So we see in Romans 12, 3, it says, be sober in judging yourself, in assessing yourself, know who you are, know what you have. In verse 6, we didn't read that, but in verse 6 it says, use your gifts. Be sober, and then use your gifts. And then in verse 10, it says, love one another affectionately. Use your gifts directionally towards each other. But why the word affection, though? I believe that Romans 12:10 uses the word affection because affection moves beyond necessity. Affection goes over and above what is required. Romans 12 affection is different from what we might see in Hollywood movies. You know, in Hollywood movies, affection would be based on you. How amazing are you? Be amazing, and I will show you affection. Romans 12:10, affection is done in view of God's mercy. It says, looking at God's mercy, I will be affectionate to you over and above what is required. This comes to our serving, the way we serve. We serve in a way that goes over and above. It comes to our giving. When we give in a way that goes over and above. Regardless of how you are doing, regardless of how the church is doing, sometimes we can serve in the church, sometimes we can give to the church in a way that's related to how the church is doing to us. I'm happy with the church, I'll serve and I'll give. I'm unhappy with the church, I won't serve and I won't give. But Romans 12:10 says that in view of God's mercy, regardless of the horizontal relationship, be affectionate. Be abundant in your affection to each other. Be abundant in your affection to the church in view of God's mercy. It's an appropriate response. I urge you, therefore, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to be abundant in your affection, which is your spiritual worship. And in closing, I'd like to say that we all have a plan for propitiation. We all have a plan on what to do to appease God. And it's helpful, it's good for us to explore this doctrine so that the plan we use day to day isn't a carnal plan, a manly plan, but it's a gospel plan that rests on Christ's accomplished work. Every day there's a temptation we have to struggle with, a temptation to ignore Jesus as our propitiation and to use other ways, other cute little things to curry favor with God or to avoid his displeasure, hoping that he won't smite us today or maybe he'll reward us with different things. Instead, I urge you, therefore, brothers and sisters, to choose to believe in Christ as your propitiation every day. Live in view of that, which is your spiritual worship. Thank you.